If you remember, about 3 weeks ago now, on December 11th, we began a bit of a new series, and we've been going through some things that I felt that need to be addressed. I think that this is one of them. We began addressing the church growth movement from a biblical perspective. And this is a really, really important issue, and I think last time on December 11th, I told you about the history of the church growth movement that I just gave you a drop in the bucket. The church growth movement as we speak right now is really the dominant form of what you see in Christianity in our country today. But it's important for you to see the church growth movement as an entire fraudulent movement. It's like fake currency or fake money. It's not going to get you anywhere, because here is what the church growth movement does at large. It makes the people who come into church consumers. I want you to think about that just for a moment. Consumers. Can anything be more foreign to the call of Christianity than you coming to Christ and saying, "Here is what I would like to see out of you, Christ, Son of God"? That's ridiculous. You're not a consumer. You are a Christian. You have come to Christ on his terms. And if you haven't come to Christ on his terms, do the math. You're not in Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. You see, a Christian submits to the lordship of Christ. He doesn't come to Christ and take what he thinks he wants. He takes what he really needs. He agrees with Christ about his necessities. He agrees with his spiritual fallenness, and thereby he accepts who Christ is. But there is another tragedy with this whole church growth movement, and it is this, that pagan non-believers, and I use the term pagan non-believers just to differentiate between non-believers who come in every single week into a church and they sit unconverted, not praising Christ's name, right? Unconcerned about the glory of Christ. The tragedy of the church growth movement is that the pagan non-believers who are on the outside of this whole thing look on the inside of the church growth movement and they can see right through the charade. They know why people come to church. I've had many conversations with non-believers who don't go to church. And the conversation is usually the same. I don't go to church because I don't need a crutch. I don't go to church because I don't want to be another hypocrite, which is actually pretty interesting. They really do have another point, because you look at a lot of churches, and what are people doing with the word? They're being hypocrites. So they're actually right. I think it's wrong to say to those people that, well, we're all hypocrites in the church, and you might as well just come and join us because you're hypocritical yourself. Look, I understand that answer, but it's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is that Christ has changed your heart from being a hypocrite, and now you are someone who just lacks character. And for the rest of your life, what's happening? You're being sanctified. And so guess what's happening to your character? It is increasing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may it never be that when pagan non-believers look on our church, may they never say, "I don't want to go to that church because they're a bunch of hypocrites." I don't have a problem with them saying, "I think they're sinners. I think that they were unrighteous." But I do have a problem if they really think that we are not following the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a tragedy of the church growth movement. Because when the people, like I said, the pagan non-believers, look inside, they will see that worship as a joke. They will see that worship of Christ as a mockery of him. And they would be right. So my goal in this is to give you a number of principles by which you can engage in this work as Christ grows his church. How do we become involved in that? I think that is a rather astute question. And the real answer here, besides talking about human principles, is that the secret is Christ himself. He is the one who works on your heart. He is the one who works on your spirit through the preaching of the word. He brings you to conviction for your lawbreaking. He brings you to conviction for your criminal activity. You were a criminal. Criminal. to God's law. You disobeyed his law. And so what happened to you when you were saved? You were crushed and pounded with the standards of Christ to bring you to full repentance. Do you see how important the law is in preaching the gospel? If you are not guilty of anything, you need no salvation. But rest assured, O Christian, you are the most guilty person in this room. You have broken pretty much all of God's standards on every day your entire life. We are so guilty that we don't even understand the true standard of what God has called us to. God is that pure. He's that far in front of you and I. And when we realize that, what happens? You have conviction about your sin. You have conviction about God's judgment. You have conviction about truth. You have conviction about righteousness. You have conviction about the gospel. What happens? You come to know the Lord because you understand that you are guilty. And all of this is really based on Matthew 16, 18. I invite you to turn there one more time. We opened with this last time, but I just want you to see it again because I want this to be in the forefront of your mind. Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't get this of your own accord. You understood this because of my Father who is in heaven, right? What happens? John 6, 44, John 6, 65. The Father draws you to the Son. He pulls you to the Son. How can you say that grace is really grace if election is null and void? You came into Christ because the Spirit worked on your heart by the preaching of the Word. And you would say, "Well, I had the faith. I agree with you." But how did you have faith without the preaching of the Word? How did you have faith without the calling of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? You know this to be true. You would never come to faith to Christ on your own power. 16:18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That's the secret. Christ is in control of the church. There are two things that I want you to notice about that we didn't talk about last time. One, that is a very significant personal pronoun. My church. It's not your church. It's not the board's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not the people's church. We the people govern the church. No, Christ governs the church by the power of his word. He can do with it what he wants. He calls the shots. And we submit to his leadership. It's that simple. But secondly, notice that he has the attributes to govern it, right? It says that the gates of Hades will not overpower. Why won't that happen? Because Christ is omniscient. Because Christ is omnipresent. Because Christ is sovereign. You see, it really does come down to authority. And what's amazing about this principle is that Christ's authority over the church isn't imagined. It's actual. His authority is actual. He can bring things to pass that you and I cannot. He has that intrinsic power within him. So God is sovereign over salvation. He opens your eyes. Grace is effectual to you, and thereby the Father changes your disposition. Your disposition toward your sin, your disposition toward yourself. You don't need to be glorified. Christ needs to be glorified. That's the way unto eternal life. God changes your mind about the Bible, and he changes your mind about himself. What is this but that moment of salvation where you have come into the church? And I want you to notice something. The lines of the church are invisible. You might say, "Oh, no, they're very visible. I came in today, and I'm here." That's true. But what church really matters? Christ Church or the local congregation of Cornerstone Bible Church? I think all of us in here would say that Christ obviously is more important and his body is more important, and that's why we exist. We exist as a local body that is a part of the entire universal church. That's the church that you need to be in. That's the church that is invisible. Did you know that you are the called out ones? That's literally what it means to be in the church. You have been called out from the world, from sin, from darkness, into light, purity, and truth. And going a step further, we just need to find out how Christ does all of that specifically so that we can join in with the work. How does he grow his church? And before we go anywhere, I actually have a prerequisite to the topic this morning that is essential for you to realize, and it is this. The powers of evil and the powers of Satan are content for you, for unconverted sinners, let's say, to be self-deceived. Self-deceived. You understand what that means? It means to think that you are in the right when you are really in the wrong. And more importantly, or rather just as importantly, man's own flesh is predisposed to this self-deception. And so what actually happens? How does this play out? Well, people love to go to church to do what? To feel good about themselves. They want to go to church to have fire insurance. They want to go to church because it's tradition. They want to go to church because they want people to think that they are a morally decent person. None of those things have to do with the real church. And now you have a really big problem. Because you're in a church, you're self-deceived, you think you have salvation because you go to a church. So you see the problem. It's really bad, actually. And so because you have all of this false religion, what do you know? The church of the tares, the church of the tares is bigger than the church of the wheat. Are you with me? The church of the tares is bigger than the church of the wheat. And well, I want you to prove that to me. No problem. It starts with 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, which says, there are, quote, false men who are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. It's a genius strategy. Why would you have people think that they're really on their way to hell? That gives them an incentive to change. The verse goes on, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's very, very powerful, right? We are playing a game that is in the shadows. We are playing a game that is difficult to see. So what's your Urim and Thummim, if I can just use that terminology? It's the word of God. That's how things become clear. You want things to be clear? Read and study and think and meditate upon the word of God. And again, think about that principle. That's amazing. Why make unbelievers think that they really serve the devil? That's a very poor strategy. Because again, they will repent. It is better to get people to think that they serve God when they really serve the devil. Because now they have no incentive to change. There's no reason to repent. Do you see the nature of spiritual truth? It is a war. And you are involved in that war because you are in the church. And this principle, not just of self-deception, but that the church of the tares is bigger than the church of the wheat, is supported by Scripture completely. Turn to Matthew 13. You're in Matthew 16, just a couple pages backward. Matthew 13. You'll see where I'm getting my vocabulary from. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Why didn't he just sow them in a field that was opposite of that so you could keep track of them? Because that's too easy. You disguise it. You make it difficult for people to tell the difference between truth and falsehood. And so, verse 26, but when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Yeah. In some cases, let me just tell you how difficult it is. In some cases, it may be impossible to tell who the regenerate really are. I didn't say in every case. I said in some cases. Why? Because Satan is really good at deception. You want to get better at noticing the difference? Be in the Word day in and day out. Let's make this a little more clear. Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor of fishing. That's a picture. And what does this metaphor correspond to? Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what do you have? You have this dragnet, which is like a symbol for the visible kingdom. Okay, you can think of it based on like what you see. The dragnet, in a sense, can really basically, at a very basic level, represent the people who are in the visible church. The people who have given credence to what Christ has said. And then fish, obviously, are people. Okay, they are people who say that they are believers. But see, what happens at the end of the age? These fish are separated from one another that come out of the dragnet. So at the end of the age, you have professed believers who are really believers, and you have professed believers who are really not believers. And the angels separate them. I mean, what is this but God's judgment? And notice how God's judgment begins where? It begins with the church. That's 1 Peter 4 principle. It's going to begin with the church. So the angels are taking the righteous to the kingdom of heaven. They are converted, but they are placing the wicked into the furnace. And they are not converted. But oh, they think they're converted. They really, really do. More. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 23. Jesus is going to address this question directly. Someone is going to ask him, how many people at the end of time are going to be saved? For the life of me, I can't understand why people in the church think that, well, I think that a lot of people are going to be saved. Do you read your Bible? It literally says that a few are going to be saved. You don't like it? Deal with it. You have to find a way to accept the truth. 13:23, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We know who you are. 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. I mean, that's pretty clear. Unmistakably clear. Who is going to be saved? How many? Few. A little number. It's the word narrow here. Right? That's the picture. What does narrow mean? Something that has a very, very small width to it. And when there is a small width to an object, not many people are passing through it. This is the testimony of Scripture. Romans 9:27, quoting Isaiah 10:22. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. What's a remnant? A small group. A minuscule church. A little number. Not many people. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. A lot of people have trouble with this verse. They don't know what it means. Here's what it means. There is the general call of the gospel, right? I mean, if you go out on the streets, how many people are going to have heard of Christ? Probably most of them, especially where we live. In fact, I would be impressed if we found somebody who didn't know about Jesus Christ. And they didn't hear about salvation, and they didn't know about forgiveness, and they didn't really know about forgiveness, repentance. Now, they might not know all the details, but they'll understand some of the general basics. So that is a general call unto salvation, right? Those are the people that are going to be at the wedding without wedding clothes on. And that's why he says, but few are chosen. Because you weren't regenerate. You didn't change. You didn't repent. You didn't believe. It's that simple. And so you have few in the kingdom. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. If you're on the broad road and you start looking around at the way that you conduct your life, and you notice that there are tons of people who agree with you, and you're content to do what society does, you have a real problem. Because Christ said that truth was going to be in the massive minority. You better get comfortable with being a singular entity out there in the world, because people hate truth. They're against you. They're against Christ. Do not be surprised if you're on the narrow road. That's what you must be on. He continues, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and those who find it are few. A little number. This is all contrary to the church growth movement. They cast a wide net. They want to bring people into the seats. They want them to experience the lights and the smoke and the big screens, right? I mean, that drives me nuts. What do I need to be on a big screen for? You just need to hear my words. You just need to hear what I'm saying. You need to hear the scripture exposited. These preachers, they want to comfort sinners in their flesh with the promises of God that aren't applied to them. They go out and they get their clothes from H&M. They blast the secular style worship music. They speak with glib that is very easy on the ear. They speak in a very slick way, a very acceptable way. Lots of stories, lots of jokes. And what happens? People will come to hear you, but the people in the seats will remain unconverted because you're not confronting people in their sin. And then we wonder why our children, right, end up not going to church. It's because they knew the truth all along. They looked at that kind of church, that kind of message. The pastor doesn't even believe it. And this is true. And notice, I haven't used any names. But if you want some names, oh, I have some names for you. And you can go and you can do all of this on your own. And maybe some of you would really be in shock. I think it is really that bad. It is not good. But I'm going to refrain from talking about those people because I have more important fish to fry. So what did we cover last time? You can't use the world's methodology to get people in the church. You use the methodology of the world. You use toys and entertainment and whatever else. They're going to stay for the toys and entertainment. You preach the word, they'll stay for the word. Granted, a lot of people will leave because of that, because you're preaching the truth. But at the same time, if you are committed to building the church the way that Christ is going to build the church, what's going to happen? I think God will bless that in time. But what kind of time are we talking about? 50 years? See, everybody wants it now. Everybody wants a big name now. I'll be honest with you. I don't want a big name. I don't want a huge church because then I'm responsible, technically speaking, for more people. That's what God said. Okay, now I'm not trying to be selfish, but, you know, that's a big task. You know, I'm thankful that I see that. I don't want to be like most of the pastors out there that, well, I want to have a congregation of 2,000 people. I want them to listen to everything that I say. Okay. First of all, it's not what you say. It's you preaching the Bible and allowing your people to experience the Bible for themselves so that they can understand the truth and interact with it and memorize it on all of those things. So you can't use the world's methodology. You also must be doctrinally clear. You have to know what you believe and why you believe. You have to know what the Bible says, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord, that he really does forgive your sins. You have to know what a true church looks like. I mean, there are so many doctrinal things to be considered. Bibliology. How do you know that the Bible is really the Word of God? Eschatology. Why do end times matter? All of those things are important to the church. And then finally, the third thing that I talked about last time was that you must possess spiritual discernment. If you don't have any spiritual discernment, you'll let anybody into your church who says that they want to come. Now, I'm not adverse to being open-minded like that. I think the church is for people who are sinners. I think the church is for people who are drunkards and who are immoral people, right? You need to be saved from that. So I'm not against that at all, but here's what I'm against. When you bring those people in, you comfort them in their sin, and then you act like God is going to be inclusive to them without them giving up any of their sin. That's anti-gospel in a place that's supposed to be preaching the gospel. That's amazing. I mean, is Christ inclusive? Ask yourself that question. Is Christ going to be exclusive at the great white throne of judgment? No. He is exclusive because he is truthful. So let's get back on the bandwagon. And this time I didn't write out all of the principles for you because I have 7 of them. We'll see how many I get through today. But how does real church growth happen? Number four. Okay. Number four, the church is set up for biblical growth. When church is committed, here it is, to worshiping Christ. Worshiping Christ. And you might say, well, that's a no-brainer. I agree with you. I'm not going to tell you anything today that you don't already know. But it's a very simple principle. Is your church a place where man's glory is expressed or God's glory is expressed? Is your church a place where man's glory is elevated or God's glory is elevated? Turn back to Matthew 15 to see an example of this. And you might say, well, this is so easy. We don't have to worry about this. No, you do have to worry about this because Satan is very slick. He will replace God's standards with man's standards right before your eyes. Matthew 15 is a great example of this. What's happening? Jesus is fighting with the Pharisees. Surprise, surprise. The debate is over who really keeps the law. The Pharisees say that they have their own law, but their own law follows God. And, of course, God has his own law. Jesus comes and he says, gentlemen, you are not following God's law, but you're following your own law. You have taken your own practices and you have substituted them for God's principles. Take a look at Matthew 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? See that? They just gave their cards away. Break the tradition of the elders, of what we say, our oral tradition. Who cares? And here's the issue. What tradition of the elders are they concerned with? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. They don't wash their hands before dinner. Jesus could have said, you know, I have news for you, fellas. And he did say this eventually. It's not what's on the outside that makes you unclean. It's what's on the inside. That's your problem. You think that the kingdom of God is in rituals. It's not in rituals. It's in a turn of heart. He continues. Or Matthew continues, rather. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So I'll answer your question with a question. And here's the proof. Here it comes. For God said, this is what God said about his law, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What just happened? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jews came up with this idea that if we can tap into people's monetary resources that they save to take care for their aging father and mother, right, we could say that that money has been given over to God and we can use it for the support of our own system. And so the people who give this money can look back at their mom and dad and say, well, I'm honoring the whole Jewish system, so obviously I can't help you out. Are you kidding? I mean, is that a joke? What were you told? Honor your father and mother. And here you have religious leaders taking all of your money so that you can't be of service to your father and your mother. Mark 7, this is actually called Corban. That's the Greek word for it. Corban meaning that the Jews thought that this money was dedicated to God. It was so dedicated to God that it couldn't help anyone else. I mean, what a crock. Verse 7, you can tell by my frustration. I'm glad that I'm joining with Jesus' frustration here. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What happened to the Pharisees? They thought their own ideology was more important than the inspired, inerrant word of God that at the time consisted in the Old Testament scriptures. Amazing. And yet that was what they held to. They loved the Old Testament, but they did not know how to interpret it, and so therefore they didn't have the scripture. So anytime you reinvent the standard, you will always meet that standard because it's yours. But when you also reinvent the standard, know that that won't be God's standard. God's standard comes directly from Scripture. Don't twist it. Don't turn it. Don't mix it up. Romans 1:21 also talks to you about this principle of man glorifying himself, Romans 1:21 and following. For even though they knew God, so people in general know who God is, know he should be worshipped, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Proclaiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is what happens with the world. Exchange the knowledge of God for something that doesn't speak, doesn't walk, doesn't do anything. Exchange it for an idol, and we'll call that God. This is Exodus 32 all over again, and people having golden calves in their, in their closet, on their walls, in their cards, it's in their job, it's everywhere. Get rid of the heart idols. That's pure worship. When you get rid of the idols and you focus your mind and your heart on the glory of Christ. So when you look at a church, how can you see that the glory of God is being praised in that church when their view of God is very, very, very high and their view of man is very, very low? Also, their view of Scripture is very, very high and their view of man's imagined authority is very, very low. The church must worship Christ and not its own ideas. Principle number five. The church is set up for growth when the church is submissive to God's will. This is what it means to be a Christian, that you are submissive to God's will. Listen to these scriptures about what God wants, about what God desires, what God thinks, what he demands. Mark 3:35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I thought my family was my family. Yes, that's true. There is some truth to that. But there is a family that supersedes your family. It is the family of God. There are only two kinds of families. There are those that are under God, and there are those that are under Satan. Right? What is the will of God? To be in his family. That's spiritual blessing. That's real blessing. Romans 8:27. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit acts on your behalf when you pray. He teaches you to pray for things that you ought to. He teaches you to pray to not pray for things that you shouldn't, and so on and so forth. But how do you know the work of the Spirit? It's connected to the Word of God. Mark this down. The amount by which the Spirit can work is basically directly connected to the amount by which you know the Scriptures. How amazing is that? Why is that? Because God said, my word will not come back void. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. So Christians have given up on their immorality. They have given up on falsehood. They have given up on idols. They have thrown them in the trash. They have burned them at the feet of the cross. They have allowed Christ to crucify them. And guess what? They're happy about it. They're not sad. They're not wallowing. Well, I used to be able to do all this fun stuff, and now that I'm a Christian, I can't do anything fun anymore. That's what I tell my children, and pretty much every child here, every kid. What's really fun? Truth. God. Reality. It really is. Because God is the greatest blessing. His will for this life is for us to have repentance without regret. Because there is a repentance that the world has that only leads to death. They just feel sorry about something. They're just upset. Maybe they're embarrassed. Something like that. But it doesn't lead to any real change. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. For this is the will of God. You want to know what God wants? Your sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be cleansed, that you would grow in Christ, that you would kill immorality, that you would kill greed, kill lust, and not defraud your brother. That's basically what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. Live in Christ. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What does God want? He wants trials. He wants persecution. He wants suffering in your life to do what? Purge you of evil and bring you closer to Christ. Do you see that? So that your testing would be more sure than gold. 1 Peter, right? So look, it's easy to recognize a church that's concerned for God's will. What do you see? You have to see a church that loves God. You have to see a church that loves the Word. You actually have to see a church that loves preaching. How about that? That loves preaching. You might say, well, I think you're getting a little ahead of yourself. Look, I understand. You know, in case you have forgotten, I have sat in the seats many a time and wished for many sermons to be over faster than they were. I get it. I really do. But the ministers that are really looking out for your soul are obsessed with God's word and trying to get it in your head. That is my focus every single week. Get the scripture in your brain, because then I don't even have to apply it. Who's going to do that? You know who's going to do that. The Holy Spirit will take care of that. You preach the word and God will bless it. Churches love good, solid preaching. Churches love fellowship. Real churches love what is good, righteous, and honorable. They love family. They love good fathers, and they support good fathers. They support mothers in everything that they're doing, and they love it when there's more children on the way. Kind of sounds like our church. That's good. We love the family. We love baptism. When someone comes and proclaims their faith publicly, we love the Lord's Supper because isn't that just great? We get to remember what Christ has done for us collectively, together. There's something really powerful about that. We are the corporate church, and we are excited about the Lord's redemption. And we'd all be lost without it. And you and I know it. A church loves obeying God and submitting to God. A church loves their brothers and sisters and the saints around them. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the defining mark of what it means to be Christian, to long for the will of God. How could you not long for the will of God in the church? So, this is another principle by which the church grows. Whether or not you're committed to what the Lord says. If you're committed to what the Lord says, right, you are primed for real growth. Because you're going to be preaching the gospel, the Spirit's going to be convicting souls, bringing them to Christ. That's how all of that works. Number 6, church is prepared for growth when it treasures relationships. When it treasures relationships. Now, if you've been a part of this church for any significant, you know, part of time, and you have, you know that this principle is in the fabric of the Bible. Right? I am going to go to a scripture. In fact, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Got my chapters mixed around there. 1 Thessalonians 2 is what you want. But stepping away from 1 Thessalonians 2 for a second, when you read the New Testament, you can understand that treasuring relationships is just a part of the entire doctrine of the New Testament. How can you read the New Testament without thinking, oh, people matter? Of course they matter. Of course they're valuable. You want to get to know them, and they should want to get to know you. You need to live in relationship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. This is just one of the most rich metaphors in all of the scripture. Pretty amazing. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So they're not trying to deceive you. They're trying to be honest with you. Teach what God has taught. Teach what Christ has taught. But just as we have been approved by God, so they're not concerned about what man thinks of them, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. It's kind of like verse 4, took a look at my list here, right, and is concerned about what God wants. Verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And here it comes. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. How did Paul see the Thessalonians? He saw them as his own spiritual children. He thought of them as he was their mother. That's an amazing analogy. Basically, he is saying, I know part of the reason why you're spiritually alive. You are spiritually alive because I took the time to come to your congregation and to grow you, to give you the milk of the word, and I love you. You hear the richness in that? And it continues. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Fond in affection. What does that mean? It means to long for someone strongly, to desire them, to have an inner attachment for them. This is what should be happening in the church. You should have an inner attachment towards people in the church. Why? Because you value the same things. And then the apostles say that they shared their own lives with these people. What that means is they gave themselves over to a relationship. They actually were vulnerable. They were open. They were considerate. They wanted to be known. And they wanted to know the people. They're very dear to us, agapetos. It means the apostles esteemed the Thessalonians. But they not only loved them dearly, but it's almost like they gave them this treasured space in their life. That they were of like this high class that the apostles were concerned with. They wanted the Thessalonians to know that they loved them. And this is the kind of theology that you see in Colossians 4 and Romans 16. And everybody passes by Colossians 4 and Romans 16. It's just a list of names. That list of names means so much more than what you think. It is the visible church. You can see it. You can see the love that people have for one another. You can see the care that people have for one another. And when you read Romans 16 and Colossians 4, you're thinking, wow, these people were really bound up together. Why is that? Because Christ binds the church together. You have more in common than you don't have in common. 1 John 1, 3 through 4 says, the word of life we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I submit to you that their joy couldn't be made complete if they didn't have a remnant to share all this with. Joy is dependent on people. Why? Because that is the design of God's kingdom. God didn't send Jesus Christ to the cross so that he can send everybody to hell. God sent Jesus Christ to the cross so that the Lord could have an inheritance of nations, people, worshiping his name. The church is primed for growth when it treasures relationships. 7, the church is set up for growth when people in the church are generous. Who wants to go to an ungenerous church? I mean, that will tell you that people don't care about you when they're not generous with their resources or with their money. And it's not just about being generous with your resources and money. More importantly, it's about being generous with your time and with your life. What does generous mean? It means to be giving. It means to be of liberty. It means to be bountiful. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. How did Paul know how to say it that way? On the uncertainty of riches. Money is a terrible master. It's almost like he's saying, just as fast as the worldly riches can come, they can leave. So don't let that be your master. but rather focus on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous. There it is, to be generous and ready to share. That's what being generous means, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. How do we become generous? We fix our eyes on Christ, who is the most generous of all. I mean, think about that. Christ gave everything for you. Romans 8:32. How will God not give us all things when he did not spare his own son? In case you're wondering how to exegete that verse or what to think about that verse, let me help you. What is there left for God to give? There's nothing greater. There really is nothing greater. God gave everything he had. He gave his best, his impeccable son, on your behalf, so that you can know the Father. So Christ is most generous. He gave up this favorable relationship with God in order to experience the absolute insurmountable, it would seem, wrath of God. Who wants that exchange? Yeah, I'll give up my relationship with God to be cast into hell on behalf of someone else. That's difficult to say. That is really difficult to say. But Christ gave up that favorable relationship so that you could be with him. He gave up the glories of heaven. He gave up his independent authority. He gave up heavenly riches and treasures. Make no mistake, he gave up his independent authority when he was here. He obviously gained it back when he went and was with his Father in heaven. But why did he do all that? So that you could live in heaven with the Father, be seated with him. And Christ died at the hands of his own creation. I mean, on the cross for your transgressions, that's generosity. How can we not be generous with our time, with our money, with our things, with our lives? It's a very, very important principle. And so that when people come in, they see real people who love one another. 8. The church is ready for growth when its leaders are qualified. Imagine that. But I can't tell you how significant of a principle this is, because it seems like every other church that is out there right now trying to hire a pastor is not looking for biblical qualifications. I mean, it is a no-brainer. This is the principle that has, in a sense, the most immediate effect, depending on who you hire to take care of your congregants. It's just foundational and essential. I think it is safe to say that if people in the church took seriously the idea of holding leaders accountable to the truth, the church would look a lot different. You wouldn't have anybody up there speaking about their experience and their stories and all these other things that don't matter. You would have men exegeting the word. And so let me get really practical. Here's the problem. Are you ready? I took a look at some church hiring firm websites, and I'm not looking for a new job, by the way. I'm just doing this for your growth, okay? This is very interesting. Most church hiring firms and churches that they get on those websites, they're looking for a senior pastor, and you get really funny ideas of what these men should be like, non-biblical ideas. One church wants a master programmer. Got to be a master programmer. Got to be able to put programs together. Is that how God is really going to grow the church? You find me a New Testament text where it says a pastor needs to be a master programmer and concerned with programs. Another church, pastor needs to have infectious energy. Oh. So that they'll come back because of your infectious energy. It'll be wonderful. How is that not going to end up glorifying the senior pastor? Oh man, we wish we could be like him. I want you walking all out of here thinking, I need to be more like Christ. Another one. This was underneath their key responsibilities. This is all it said. Ready? Alignment. Key responsibilities. Alignment. Alignment with what? Now, I can understand if what they're trying to say is alignment with doctrine. I'm good with that. Alignment with biblical doctrine. Then say that. I mean, I think alignment the way it read just was kind of like this thing where they were saying, make sure your life is in balance. In balance with what? Right? It's so unclear and non-helpful. Another church, a senior pastor must understand the senior pastor must understand the contextualization of ministry. You know what I call that? Zip code ministry. Just make sure that you reach these people in St. Louis. Just make sure that you can reach this category of people here. You want sermons that go outside of your zip code, because truth needs to work over the entire world. If it doesn't, then Christianity is a sham. It's that simple. What kind of contextualization of ministry is there? Global. Global ministry. And two words on these church hiring firms came back over and over and over and over again. They need to be real, and they need to be experienced. Ah, real. Sounds like you're taking a cue from the authenticity of the world. Right? What does the world love? It loves spontaneity, right? It loves the feeling of emotion. And that's just what these feel like. They need to be real and experienced. You know what's missing from those two categories, or from all those categories? 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:6-9. Why don't we put that on there and describe what it's like to be a real biblical leader? I mean, here's what you need. You need a man committed to the scriptures as his ultimate authority. You need a man who loves Christ. That's number one of the job description. Number one. You need everything that it seems like no church is looking for. You need a man committed to the rigors of exegesis. And yeah, sometimes it is painfully difficult. It really is. You need a man who is committed to expositional preaching. You need a man with strong biblical theology. And I don't mean that as a catchphrase. I mean that as an academic phrase. Biblical theology. What is that? Understanding the author's intention, understanding the author's themes in a certain book, and then connecting all of the information in that book to the theme. Kind of like what we did with the Gospel of John. Do you remember that? We talked a lot about what it meant to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because that was the author's intention. That was the point of his book. And everything in his book, guess what, related to that. You with me? John 20:30-31. You need a man who's committed to systematic theology. You need a man who's committed to prayer. And most importantly, might as well turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You need a man who's committed to the qualifications of what an elder really is. Chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. By the way, in case you wanted to know, that's how it all begins. A man looks at the office of elder, looks at the office of teaching and caring for the flock and says, you know, that's an honorable service. I want to do that. That's how it really starts. That's not how it finishes, right? That's how most people finish it. Oh, do you want to do this? Yeah. All right. Come on in. Watch what happens. So if he aspires to this, it is a fine work he desires to do. Here come the qualifications. You want to do this? Meet the qualifications. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. You need that kind of man right there. And let me just give you two things. One, able to teach. This assumes a love for the word. And this also assumes that he can teach, a working knowledge of the scripture. You're looking for a man who has memorized the scripture. You're looking for a man who meditates on the scripture and reads it regularly and thinks about it. That's what you need. Because God's words are binding. So if they are binding to you and to me, you need to understand them. A good teaching pastor, a good elder who loves you and wants to take care of you and give you what God said will help you in that whole endeavor. Secondly, a pastor must manage his own household well. Now that one is very important. Doesn't mean his family's perfect. We all know that. We can throw that out right away. But what does that really mean? If the Bible's values are not taught in that man's family, and you cannot see them in that family, how are they going to show up in your church? The church is going to look like a microcosm of the senior pastor's family. It's that simple. Right? That's why it's there. You want to see what he does spiritually? Take a look at his family. Come over for dinner. See us sing songs together and read the Bible together. Some of you have done that with us. Why do we do that? Because I want my children to know the words to the power of the cross. I want my children to understand the importance of Ephesians. You should too. It's the pastor's job. You need leadership that is qualified. Number 9, the church is ready for growth when it stands for truth. And I want to make much of this word stands. We say this all the time. What do we mean? Christianity is about affirming truth in every situation. And here's what I want you to weigh this against. Most Christians have a tendency to think that Christianity is just about resisting evil. Don't have any other gods before God. I mean, that's a big one. And obviously, if you do that, you are doing well in that area. But there's a lot more to Christianity than just that. How about the second commandment? Do not make for yourselves an idol. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not bear false witness. Do not steal intellectual property or real property. Do not steal, etc., 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 etc. Did you notice a common theme in all of those? They're all nots. Do not do this. They're all prohibitives. And just because you can accomplish those things by not doing them doesn't mean that you are a stellar Christian. Christianity is more about what you do than what you don't do. What should you be doing? Loving God, reading the Word, evangelizing, making disciples, encouraging believers, bearing one another's burdens. I think that's something around here that we do very well. And that's good. Because people on the outside see that. They see the love of Christ in action. What else should you be doing? You should be committed to His holiness. You should even be confronting people in their sin. Now, here's the good news. When you don't see people in flagrant, obvious sin, guess what you shouldn't be doing? Confronting people in sin. Why not? Because there's nothing visible, and that's great. So I'm not saying that you have to go find people in sin in order to be biblical. That's not what I'm saying at all. You don't need to go look for sin. But when there is a real problem, and you look upon someone's life, and you say, that's not the way that should be, you have a responsibility to kindly tell them that. Standing for truth. That's what I mean. Actively seeking people out to speak the truth. And that's really the principle. If there is truth that must be said and you don't say it, you are unfaithful. This is what numerous people did in the Word of God. For example, an unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13, 7 through 10. He basically told Jeroboam, who was king at the time, by the way, King Jeroboam gave this man of God a direct command. Come and eat with me in my house. It was a command. So it's like a divine order almost. And the man of God says, I'm not going to eat with you. I can't eat with you because God told me not to. So forget it. Right? What could you compare this to? Treason against the state. Well, you think that's sinful? Obviously not. Because God said what? Don't do that. Don't go into Jeroboam's house. And so what was the man of God not afraid to do? Look at the king in the eyes and tell him to go pound sand. Why? Because that was the truth. You need to be dedicated to the truth. How about Jeremiah speaking the truth by denouncing the false prophecy of Hananiah in Jeremiah 28? And that is a great story. Here comes Hananiah and he says, don't worry, Jerusalem, people of Jerusalem, God is going to break the yoke of Babylon in 2 years and we'll be free. Jeremiah comes and says, I don't think so. The judgment of God hasn't even started. He's going to come and absolutely ransack this place. You're in trouble because you're going to be judged by God for all of your disobedience. That's what God had said. And Jeremiah even said to Hananiah, looked at him in the face, and said, "The Lord has not sent you, Hananiah." Well, that's a little conflictive. Got to stand for the truth. How about Paul speaking about Gentile salvation to the angry Jewish mob at the temple, and he nearly got killed for it? Remember that? Acts 22. He started speaking about Gentile salvation, and as soon as he mentioned that salvation came to the Gentiles, oh man, the Jews, they picked up their stones. They were ready to kill him. Sound familiar? Kind of sounds like Christ. Stephen, in Acts 7, all but told the Jews that they were going to hell, and he was murdered for that. How about Christ? Jesus proclaimed that he was God at his trial. "It is as you say, I am the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." Daniel 7, "I have the right to the eternal kingdom." What did the Jews do? They killed him. You got to stand for truth. So I implore you, ladies and gentlemen, hold the line. You don't need to relate to people. You need to tell them the truth. Hold the line. The more you speak the truth of God's word, the more the Holy Spirit can convict. Really. And how does the Holy Spirit work? He works through the proclamation of the word. So why are we not proclaiming more of the word in people's lives? Do you see why discipleship is so important? Do you see why sitting down and just reading a text with someone who doesn't understand the Bible is so important? You're putting them in contact with the Holy Spirit to do his work. Finally, number 10, the church is primed for spiritual and numerical growth when the church experiences persecution. Now, this is something that you can't control, and I understand that. But nevertheless, it's very high on my list, to tell you the truth. I've heard pastors say this all the time, and it's true. If you want to kill the church, what do? You make it the state religion. Because then everybody's a Christian, right? And there's no battle for truth, and so you grow up in it, and you really don't know what it's about. You don't have to study doctrine. You don't even have to read the Bible. Hey, guess what? You grew up in their state, and you're a Christian. Congratulations. That'll kill Christianity because there's no active pursuit of the Holy Spirit. But if you want it to grow like wildfire, persecute it. It will go. And let me explain that to you a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I mean, this is an amazing aspect of real church growth. Before I explain it to you, turn with me to 1 Peter. It'd be easier to do it this way. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter is about the grace of your salvation. 1 Peter is like comfort theology. These people are going through a very hard time. Nero is persecuting them. So Peter is writing to them to keep their minds and their hearts focused on what Christ has promised them. Here's what he says in 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." They are strangers because their citizenship is in heaven, right? They don't belong in this world. They belong with God. So keeping that in mind, "keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Why? "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," so they're calling you an evildoer, but here's the reality, "they may, because of your good deeds." It's a battle over morality. Do you see that? It's a battle over whether abortion should be legal or not. Do you get it? People will call you evil because you don't allow the woman to have a right to get an abortion. But when you're persecuted for that and people watch that, what are they going to be thinking? Huh. You know, it would seem like that is killing a person, and look at what they're willing to go through just to get their point across. That's truth. That's standing for truth. The verse keeps going. "So they see your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Skip down to 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor If for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You don't deserve to suffer, but here you are. Verse 20, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? There's two answers to that question, technically speaking. There's a lot of people, to be honest with you, who don't love goodness. But I think from a general public, I think that's true. How many people are going to be willing to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? They're going to know. We can't harm this person. He's just loving his children. 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, see that? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. What do all these mean? Let me just give you a process. These three texts basically took you through a process. Number one, or step one, the world does not like to hear truth. Yes, they hate truth, they hate Christ, and so they avoid it. But the second step in this whole process is that you and I cannot be happy without speaking truth. We speak the truth. And so, it naturally confronts the world because you can't be quiet. You have to talk about the gospel. This leads to step number three. The world begins to do what? Persecute you. Why? Because they've got to stop you at all costs. They've got to stop you. See, it's like a game of chicken. They're saying, oh, we have to stop you. And what are you saying? No, I can't stop because eternity hangs in the balance. Let me tell you something. You have a lot more motivation than they do to do what is right. A ton more. And this leads to a fourth step. And this is when things get very interesting. As evil persons start to persecute righteous people, what starts to happen? And people in the general public start to do what? Start to take notice. And they see that what maybe government leaders are doing or officers or anything like that, what they're doing is wrong. And what you're standing for is right. And so it puts those people in contact with a morality that is beyond the government or beyond man's law, and it puts them into contact with God's law. See that? Which is the real issue every single time. And so it leads to a fifth step, and hopefully this is where the Holy Spirit uses that persecution of Christian individuals in your unwavering position to the truth to convict people of the truth. See that? The price might be high, but it's worth it. Churches grow in persecution because the public sees that the church is going to stand for the truth. The church is going to do what's right, even if they're going to be haggled for it, even if they're going to be insulted for it, and yes, even if they're going to be put in prison for it, which any bystander can see, that's what? Not right. And so what do those people do? They end up coming to church. Why? Because they know there's no hope in man's leadership. The only hope that they have is in the church. Hence, persecution grows the church. I don't think that there is a soul in here that doesn't want to see more converts, especially in our town. Let's just talk about our town. More converts, more salvation, more spiritual growth, more disciples, more lovers of God. And I'll even broaden this to other biblical churches that may be in our area. I'd be extremely happy for that. That is wonderful because God's kingdom would be growing. But here's what I'm telling you. You and I cannot take shortcuts in church growth because then it's not church growth. It's just growing man's kingdom. You have to do church growth as Jesus prescribed. And even then, just because you do it as Jesus prescribed doesn't mean that your church is going to grow. What does God have to do? He has to bless his word. We can pray for that. We can hope for that. And by the way, did you notice that everything on my list is something that you, as a general congregant, can be responsible for? Right? You can come to church to worship Christ. You can care about the will of God. You can stand for truth. You can endure under persecution. You can look upon our church and see what our leadership is like. You can do all of these things. It's one of the most practical sermons I've ever given you, I think, to date. So this is good. This is how churches grow. And if God doesn't bless the growth, you know what? That's okay. I'm okay with that. Why? Because it means that our lives are coming down to this principle. We have to be faithful with God's word. Not innovative, not clever, not intuitive, not manipulative, not entertaining people, but we need to be faithful to the word of God. That's what a real church and what real church growth looks like. Next week, I'll be pulling out the big guns. You're like, man, these were pretty big guns today. I hope so, but next week I've got some things that are on the list that are absolutely imperative for the marks of real church. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that we could come to the end of this sermon. And Father, I admit this was a very, very heavy undertaking. And but Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that in the new year I probably preached one of my longest sermons, and that's probably unfortunate, but for some of the children here. But Father, I do pray that they would see the value of God's word and how much we must conform to it, Father. It is our life. It is our daily bread. It is everything that we should be concerned with. So, Father, may this time of communion be a celebration of what our church is. We are concerned with being biblical. We want to be biblical. We want to love Christ. We want to distance ourselves from our sins. We want to kill our sin. And we want to display holiness, Father, to a perverse and twisted generation. Thank you again for the church. Thank you that Christ is in control of it. We would pray that we would do the things that you say. And Father, we do hope for church growth. It'd be wonderful. It'd be wonderful to receive younger families and people who are in the twilight of their days, Father, to come to know the Savior out of wicked, twisted religion. Father, help us to be dedicated to what your Son said, that he will grow the church. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.